Well, it's a delight to be with you again this evening. I make no apology for the fact that I really do enjoy what we're doing this evening. I know that the main object of it is not for us to enjoy it. That's a side benefit. But what could be more pleasant than to be with others of the Lord's people, to have a few minutes to think about things from God's Word and to worship Him, to express to our God how much we love Him and how much we give Him reverence and honor. I had a young person ask me not too long ago back home who knows that I do this. What we're doing this week, I do this about 25 weeks a year or more. And so that's a lot of church services, much more than the average person attends in a year's time. And one of our young people said, "Brother Henry, do you ever get tired of going to church?" And I said, "No, I don't. I never tire of enjoying this very special thing that we do when we've got the opportunity to set aside a few moments and do things that we enjoy doing, even when we do them as individuals, studying our Bibles and praying and even singing. I hope that we do that in our individual lives, even when we're not with anybody else. But to do these things with other Christians is a special honor. And I'm glad we live in a country where we're able to do this as often as we want to. So I'm glad that we're able to be together tonight. I want to begin by looking with you at a very familiar passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." That's one of those basic, fundamental passages in the Bible that come pretty close to summing up what the whole thing is about. And I want to talk with you tonight about what the gospel is about. Somebody asked you who didn't know anything about the gospel, "What's the gospel of Christ all about? What's the main thing about that?" How would you answer that question? If you had to just sum it up in a few words, what would you say if you were wanted to get right to the very heart of what's happening when a person obeys the gospel of Christ? Well, as this passage indicates, it has to do with newness, doesn't it? The gospel of Christ is about something becoming new. Maybe we'd say something being renewed that had fallen into disrepair and decay. The story of the gospel is about something being restored that had been ruined. And in Christ, God is doing something that's obviously very important to Him. Whatever it is that God is trying to accomplish in Christ, if doing that required Him to give the life of His very Son to bring that about, that alone would tell us that whatever this is very important to God. And how could anything that important to God be anything less than very important to us? How could we not at least be casually interested in wanting to know what was so important to God that He would go to that length to make it possible? So what is God doing in Christ? What is His objective? What's the gospel all about? Well, I want to begin thinking with you about that by thinking about three words: glory, corruption, and then restoration. Glory, corruption, and restoration. You go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We looked at this passage yesterday morning in our lesson in Genesis 1, verse 27, where we're told that God made Adam and Eve in His image. Whatever was involved in that, being made in God's image would be a very glorious image, wouldn't it? Anything that even remotely resembles God's image would have a lot of glory attached to it. But in sin, when the time came that you and I did something that we knew was against the will of our God, but we did it anyway, in sin, we have become very unlike God, haven't we? we've marred and damaged a good deal of the image or the glory of the image that we would have had we remained like Adam and Eve in their sinless condition. So we've moved away from glory in the direction of that second word, corruption. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but if you've read Romans 1, you recognize that it gives a very graphic description in that chapter of what begins to happen when people abandon God. When they start moving away from God, they don't move upward. They go downward and downward and downward until eventually there's just a horrible picture of corruption and decay and degradation. Just the opposite of everything God originally had in mind when he made us to be glorious beings. And that very word corruption, suggests the horrible effects of the death that comes when we sin and separate ourselves from God. So glory, corruption, and if that was the end of the story, that'd be a very depressing story, wouldn't it? But that's not the end of the story. What was that third word? Restoration. God was not willing to leave us in that degraded, corrupted, sinful state. He wanted to restore us to our original glory. Do you remember the statement that's made in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 about sin? Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. When we sin, we move away from God's glory. And this passage says that applies to every one of us. Not any of us who can say, I'm perfect. I've never sinned. The only exception to that would be our children who are too young yet to understand the difference between right and wrong. And that innocent state, they are pure and clean. But those of us who are old enough to discern right from wrong will all have to say that at least once or twice, and most of us far more than that, but at least occasionally we have deliberately done that which we knew to be wrong and have departed to some extent from the glory of God. But turn just a page or two over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 and notice what can be true if we are in Christ, if we've obeyed the gospel of Christ. Speaking to Christians now, Paul says, through him, that is Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And look at the rest of the verse. And we rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. You see, what we lost in sin is what we have the hope of completely regaining in the gospel. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now think about that for a little bit. Are you aware that Jesus' most frequent way of describing himself was not with the expression the Son of God? Well, he certainly was that, and he used that sometimes, but more frequently, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. You ever think that's unusual? In what sense was Jesus the Son of Man? Well, that goes back to the Old Testament, to passages like Daniel chapter 7, which prophesied that there would be one who would come, who would be likened to a Son of Man. Well, Jesus appropriated those passages that predicted the coming of this Son of Man and applied them to himself. He said, I'm the fulfillment of those passages. I am the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? I am a son of a man. But Jesus claimed to be more than that. He was born through the vessel of a woman who was physically the vessel through which he was born into the human race. But he had no human father. He was miraculously conceived in Mary's womb. But he was born into the human race not as the son of any human father, but in essence as the child of the human race. He's not a son of a man. He is the son of mankind. And as he lived a perfect life in this world, Jesus became the very example of what a human being always should have been. We've fallen below that standard, but Jesus lived and died as a perfect example of what God had in mind when he made human beings. And Paul In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, describes him as the second Adam. It's as if in Christ, God was starting over with the human race. First Adam, and through that Adam, sin came into the world. Now, the second Adam, God's going to recreate things as if he were starting over with another Adam. So Jesus, the Son of Man, was a perfect model of what God had in mind. He was a human being par excellence, as the French saying goes. He's a very epitome of humanity, a perfect illustration of the original model before it was marred and damaged by sin. And there'd be a lot of people who would say that's all Jesus was. He was just a perfect example of what we all ought to be. Well, he was that, but Jesus came to be far more than just an example, a perfect example of what we ought to be. He said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not just to be a perfect example of humanity, but to save us from our sins. To do that, of course, his death was necessary. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, if you turn there, one of many passages that point out that he had to die to accomplish this mission. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says it was fitting that he, that is Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to what? Glory. Bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I may not understand all of why Jesus had to die to make that possible. I think there are some explanations of why Jesus had to die that makes sense, but that's pretty deep water. I may not understand all of the whys and the wherefores, but the Bible clearly teaches that in order to repair the damage of sin, in order to fix this problem that we created, the penalty of sin being death, Jesus had to die. Make it possible for God to forgive our sins and to save that which was lost. Now, the Bible often uses the word reconciliation to describe that. We started in 2 Corinthians 5. Turn back there for just a moment. Let's look at a few other verses in that same chapter, just a little bit down from where we started. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has entrusted to us, I think he speaks there as an apostle, entrusted to us apostles, the message of reconciliation. Well, that'd be a pretty good passage if you wanted to point to a passage that talks about what the gospel is about. It's the message of reconciliation. What is God doing in Christ? What does it say? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does it mean to reconcile two people or two things? We usually say, well, it means to make them friends again. When they were enemies, it makes them friends again. And that's one way of saying it. But what do you do if you, and I say if you do, if you reconcile your bank statement every month? Not many people do that anymore. If your bank statement comes and you reconcile your account, what do? Well, you look at the bank's figures of what they say you got in your account, and you look at your figures, and if those figures disagree, if there's a discrepancy, then you need to reconcile your account. That is, you need to find out where the discrepancies are, and remove those discrepancies so that the two sets of figures agree. So to reconcile, the root meaning of it is to remove the discrepancies from a situation. Well, in sin, there's obviously a huge discrepancy between us and God, isn't there? And sin means that discrepancy, that difference between us and God, is reconciled so that once again there's an agreement between God and us. And so, what does this passage say? In Christ, God was reconciling us to himself, removing the difference that existed so that once again there can be harmony and unity. As we saw in Hebrews 2 verse 10, Jesus had to die to make it possible for God to do that. So in Christ, look at what's possible. In Christ,
we can be remade in God's perfect image. We can be brought back to Him and reconciled to Him.
Look at some passages that point that out very clearly. Look at these with me if you have your Bible. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for example. Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see that? You see the same language popping up in all of these passages? He predestined to be conformed, and really to be reconformed, to be reconciled to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, Jesus, the Son of Man, is not just a perfect example. He died, he came into the world, lived and died so that we could be brought back to that same image, so that he, in effect, could be the elder brother in a family of a lot of other brothers that would be brought back and made again just like him. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, where Paul is talking about what the point of his work as a preacher and as an apostle was. Paul, why are you doing what you do? Well, listen to Galatians 4 verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until, here's the goal, until Christ is formed in you. That's what Paul was working for in preaching the gospel, that people could be reformed in the perfect image of Christ. And then Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, beginning of verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Those are just three passages that sample many others that talk about the fact that in Christ, God is bringing those who are willing to be brought back to his glory, to share in the glory that his perfect Son had as he lived and died, that it might be possible for God to do that wonderful thing for us. That's a wonderful plan. But listen to me. That is a plan that has to be accepted before it does anybody any good. That plan just doesn't automatically apply to everybody in the world. It's a plan that somebody has to say yes to on God's terms, or the great benefits of it don't apply to them. The gospel has to be obeyed. Now, I don't make any apology for using that language. I had a younger preacher not too long ago who just challenged me on that. He said, Gary, I don't like that expression, obey the gospel. He said, the gospel is good news. You just need to hear it and rejoice about the good news and all of that. He said, just don't put so much emphasis on obedience. Well, I don't make apology for the fact that the Bible uses that expression. To obey the gospel, it is something that has to be responded to. Yes, it is wonderful good news. No, it wouldn't be possible if it weren't for the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We can't work our way back into God's good favor. All the obedience in the world wouldn't put God in our debt. But God has decided to make this thing conditional on whether we respond obediently or not. So the gospel is not just good news. It's good news that has to be obeyed. And in fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 uses that very language about obeying the gospel. And listen to what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Talking about at the end when Christ returns in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that say? Not only that the gospel must be obeyed, but that when Christ comes back, those who have refused to obey the gospel can expect nothing but punishment in flaming fire forever. And so the gospel must be obeyed. Well, what about that? What's involved in obeying the gospel? Well, think for a moment.
If you heard the good news that God has made it possible for us to be reconciled to Him, what would be the best question you could ask at that point? If you just heard the good news that that's available. I don't know about you, but I'd ask, what do I need to do to respond to that? How can I obtain that? What must I do to be saved? Wouldn't you ask that if you heard this good news? Well, that's exactly the question that the people on Pentecost asked, wasn't it? When Peter had explained the good news in Acts chapter 2, that this Jesus, whom they knew had been crucified just a little while earlier in Jerusalem, that he was in fact who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, the Christ who came into the world to save us. And once they realized the truth of who he was and that he had been put to death, really by their hands, what was their question? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do to receive the forgiveness of our sins? And that's exactly the same question we need to ask. What shall we do? And of course, if we ask the same question that they ask on Pentecost, what shall we do? The Bible will give us the very same answer that it gave to them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter answered and said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's not a complicated answer, is it? Very straightforward. Peter didn't dodge the issue. He didn't say, well, now, you know, obedience is not too important. Not really anything you have to do. No, when they asked, what shall we do? He told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. So, we ought to ask the same question they ask, what should we do? And when we get the same scriptural answer they got, we ought to do what they did. We ought to accept the plan that will reconcile us to God. When we hear that plan and what we have to do to respond to it, our answer ought to be yes. Yes. Let me do that right now, even if it's in the same hour of the night, even in the wee hours of the morning. I don't want to wait till tomorrow. I want to do that right now. You know, the gospel involves both some facts that have to be believed and some commands that have to be obeyed. Some good news, but then here's how God requires that we respond to that. And the benefits of the good news are not going to apply to anybody who does not respond in terms of the conditions that God has set. That's not hard to understand, is it? And responding to those conditions doesn't mean now that suddenly that God owes us salvation, that we've earned that by the merits of our own righteousness. No, it's still a gift. All the baptism and the repentance in the world wouldn't earn you back what you lost when you committed sin. It's strictly an act of grace. But God requires that we accept those conditions, doesn't he? And we ought to. Why would a person in his right mind not respond favorably when he hears what's available and hears how you can receive this? Anybody thinking rightly would want to do that as soon as that obedience could be accomplished. But I want you to observe something carefully. If we do that, if we hear the good news of the gospel and we say, what should we do? And we get the scriptural answer, what must be done? And we do that, what have we gotten at that point? I want you to think about the fact that obeying the gospel, at least those first initial steps of the gospel, that at that point doesn't get us all the way back to where God wants us to be. It doesn't get us at that point all the way back to God's perfect image immediately. What it does is gets us started on the way back home. It gets us into the process of then God gradually remaking us in His image and getting us ready in eternity to enjoy the perfection of that process. Look with me at two or three passages that make that point very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul here is speaking to Christians who had obeyed the gospel and now they're in the process. Look at what he says. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. And we all with unveiled face beholding what? The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another.
For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see what he says there? In Christ,
have we been completely been transformed into the glory that God originally wanted for us? No. The damage hasn't been completely repaired, but we are being transformed
from one glory, degree of glory to another, looking forward all the time to our graduation from that process and the time when we will be not just a little bit, but all the way back to where God wants us to be. But that process is going on right now for those who are in Christ. That's what's happening to those of us who have obeyed the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's encouraging, isn't it? That what God began in us on the day we obeyed the gospel, he's not going to give up on. Now, as long as we have a free will, we may give up and leave the Lord, and if we do, we'll forfeit our salvation. But he's not going to give up on us unless we at some point change our mind and start saying no all over again. He's going to work to complete the process that he began in us. And that process will be completed when? At the day of Jesus Christ. And then 1 John chapter 3, the first two or three verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure." John here talks about something that we are not yet. We look forward to it, and we don't really know all the details about exactly what we're going to be like when we've been perfectly restored to Christ's image, but we look forward to that, and we take it at him at his promise when he says that's what's waiting for us. And meanwhile, what do? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies him just as he is pure. We cooperate with this process by which God's trying to get rid of all the stuff that never should have been there and polish us up and restore to us that perfect, glorious image that sin took away from us. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderful. And let me tell you, if that's what's ahead of us, if that's what God wants for us, listen, we ought not to settle for anything less than what God wants for us. And I'm afraid sometimes we're tempted to do that. Christ did not come into the world to be just a great moral teacher, to give us a little bit better moral instruction than anybody had given before him. He came to rescue us and to bring us completely back to God. Not partially, but completely. And I'm afraid some people don't want anything more than just a partial restoration. All some people want when they obey the gospel is just to become a little bit nicer folks than they were before. Well, the Lord surely knows that all of us could stand to be a little bit nicer folks than we were before, but God has far more in mind. Folks, we need a whole lot more than just to become a little bit nicer people. The damage goes a good bit deeper than that. The gospel is about becoming totally new people. We need more than just a little improvement or enhancement of our lifestyle. We need to be destroyed and completely rebuilt is what we need. And that's how Paul puts it in Galatians 2, verse 20, isn't it? When he said, "I have died. Christ now lives in me." It's as if the man Paul used to be doesn't exist anymore. And that's what Christ is interested in. And we dare not content ourselves with these intermediate satisfactions that we're able to enjoy in Christ along the way toward the perfection of the goal in eternity. Several years ago, I studied the gospel with a young man who obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. And like many people, he grew
by leaps and bounds for a while, but then he reached the point where he quit growing, just reached a plateau, and he seemed to be satisfied and not interested in growing any beyond that. And when I talked to him about it, he said, Gary, what I've got right now as a Christian, he said, that's all I was interested in. He said, I've got better friends than I used to have. I've got a great congregation to worship with. He said, I'm happier than I used to be. He said, that's all I was interested in. He said, my life is enough better now than it was that I'm content. And he said, after all, I don't want to be a fanatic about this thing. I just want a little bit better life. And I was sorry to hear that. That's all he was interested in. Because that's certainly not all God wanted. God sent his son to the cross to accomplish something far higher than us just getting cleaned up a little bit from the corruption of sin. Listen, the question is not at what point we've gotten what we wanted. The question is at what point God gets what he wanted. Point is, what is God doing in Christ? And the New Testament is very clear about what God is after. Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we tend to yes but that passage right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't we? Yes, well, but that means just mature or complete. Sometimes the word perfect does mean mature. But he says you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is God just mature? No. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul's prayer is, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God will not be satisfied with anything less than the complete restoration to us from the damage of sin. Anything less than that is below what God wants. Or Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's what God wants. And we dare not be satisfied with anything less than that. Are there some pretty good blessings along the way? Yes, there are. We're enjoying one of them tonight. And we need to be thankful for the secondary blessings, the intermediate satisfactions, as I sometimes call them, on our way toward the complete goal. But these things are not primarily what being a Christian is about. These are just sort of the fringe benefits. This is the icing on the cake. You wouldn't want just the icing and not the cake, would you? I remember when I was growing up, I did. When you had a birthday cake, I just wanted the icing. Forget the cake. I just want that sugar. We need the cake and not just the icing. And all these blessings that we enjoy right now, and we're thankful for them. We enjoy them to the full, I hope. God wants us to. But we need to keep in mind what the main thing is. Somebody says the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the goal of nothing less than the perfect restoration in us of God's glorious image in his Son. And we dare not settle for anything that we think we enjoy about being a Christian right now as if that's what it's primarily about. It's not. These are simply a foretaste of the banquet that's coming later. It's kind of the appetizers. Paul says it's a down payment or an earnest on our inheritance, but we haven't received the inheritance yet. And we better not settle down and get too comfortable until we have received the full thing that God has for us in mind. We need, as the Lord has commanded us to do every Lord's Day when we observe the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of the cost of making this available to us. Cost to God is that it cost the death of his Son to restore his image in us. It was pretty costly for Jesus too, wasn't it? For him, the glory was on the other side of immense suffering.
at the cross. And even while he lived in this world, Jesus was described in Isaiah chapter 53 as being a man of sorrows. This was a hard thing to achieve for God. Costly thing. What about the cost to ourselves? Do we think that something this costly to God would have no cost for us? Well, it's not that way. It took the death of God's Son. In a sense, we'll have to die too. What it will cost us can very much be described as dying with Christ. 2 Timothy 2 verse 11 says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And he's not just talking about baptism. Several times Christ talked about taking up our cross and following him. We may not have physically be crucified like he was, but there'll have to be a death that we die to that old person that we were. That can well be described as our old self being put to death and crucified. And if we're not willing for that to take place, then we're not going to receive the benefit. This is a costly benefit to God and to us. And I want you to understand something now that you may not want to hear, but it's true. Being rescued from what sin has done to you and me and turned back into perfectly godly creatures in eternity, that's not an easy process. I don't know who ever taught you the gospel, but whoever taught you, if they left the impression in your mind that being a Christian and ultimately receiving what God has in mind for you is a very easy thing, then you were misled. Christ never said that it would be easy. And it's wrong in presenting the gospel to people to present that the receiving this thing is just a passive thing on our part. We just rejoice that God has given this to us unconditionally and it's just easy. No, it's not. I'm impressed with the fact that in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, when Paul went back through the places where churches had been established on his first missionary journey, he went back through encouraging those Christians to remain faithful. Remember what he said to them? Acts 14, 22. These are relatively new Christians. Do you want to discourage them, Paul? Well, this is what he said. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He didn't want them to be under any illusion or delusion that this was going to be easy. It'll be through many tribulations that we'll enter the final culmination of the kingdom. We're in the kingdom now, but we're on our way to that eternal kingdom that Peter talks about that we haven't yet entered into. And getting there is not going to be easy. There'll be some difficulty. There may be some persecution for all we know. There's certainly going to be some inconvenience. It won't be easy. And Paul didn't want these young Christians to have any mistaken idea in their mind that they could just coast the rest of their way into heaven. No. Be aware up front that this is going to be difficult. Folks, we live in an age when almost everybody seems to think that the purpose of Christianity is to make you happier right now than you would be otherwise. And that's just a perversion of the gospel. The gospel is about being restored to God's perfect glory in eternity. And in the meantime, there may be some unhappiness to have to be dealt with that you wouldn't have to deal with if you weren't a Christian. Just as if you go to the doctor and he determines that you've got some serious cancer in your body that's going to kill you unless it's cut out. There may be some difficulty in that surgery. There may be some pain and some discomfort and certainly some inconvenience. So which do you want? You want to just coast the rest of your way through life and die of this cancer that's killing you? Or will you submit to some difficulty and maybe some pain and some discomfort in order to be healed? It's not going to be easy, the surgeon will say, but here are your choices. Which do you want? And that's what God is asking us. Which do you want? Jesus said that the way to destruction is wide and easy, and most folks will travel that road. But the way to life, even the gate to get in there, is narrow, and the way is difficult that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The gospel is not about being happy right now. Will there be some happiness along the way? Yes. And we'll be thankful for every bit of it as it comes by, but we need not be so naive as to think that the whole thing is just going to be a bowl of cherries. It won't. In this world, we're involved in a remedial process. We're involved in a process where some serious damage is being undone, where some seriously wrong things that have gotten in our character are being cut out for our good. You know, and treatment processes are very often unpleasant. We ought not to expect to be any more happy right now in the gospel than a seriously sick person would be in a treatment center, because that's really what this is. We're being treated for the most deadly disease there ever was, and there'll be some discomfort. I've got a good friend who years ago was suffering from a rather serious psychological malady that was just about killing her. And her doctor said, you know, we can help get that out of your character. You'll be much better off. But it's going to take you going into a treatment center for about 6 weeks into a program that is not going to be fun. You'll have to commit if you go into staying there for the whole 6 weeks. We're telling you right now, it's going to be tough. You want to get better, or you want to stay like you are and get worse? Well, she entered the treatment center. And sure enough, about halfway through it, she was miserable. And she went to the superintendent and said, I've changed my mind. I'm going to leave the program. I'm not happy with the program. And he looked at her and said, excuse me? Did you say something about being happy with it? He said, ma'am, this has nothing to do with being happy. This is a treatment center. You want to get better or not? Well, you see the point, don't you? Sometimes we foolishly take that attitude toward God. Well, God, when I signed on for this Christianity thing, I thought it'd make me completely happy, but it's just not making me as happy as I thought it would. So I believe I'll quit. God would say, if he would talk to us directly, he would say, I never said that in the short term it would make you happy. I only assured you that in the end, the damage would be completely repaired. But it'll be through tribulations that you will enter the kingdom. So decide what you want. And in the end, you'll get whatever it is that you wanted the most. If you wanted ease, then you'll reach the destination that the easy road would take you. But if you want what I've got in Christ, it took him to the cross, and you'll have to take up your cross and follow him. I'll only tell you, difficult though it'll be, that it'll be worth it. I'll be waiting for you at the end of the road.
What if we reject the plan? What if we say, no, I don't want that? Well, God will not force us to be reconciled to him against our own will.
You can hear the sadness in Jesus' voice in Matthew 23 and verse 37 when he stood looking over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not.
But if we refuse reconciliation, as most of the citizens of Jerusalem did, and we die in our rebellion, we will be banished from God for eternity. Depart from me, I never knew you, Jesus will say, Matthew 25, verse 41. And after death, it'll be too late for us to change our minds at that point. Hebrews 9, verse 27, after death comes the judgment.
And even if we accept the gospel right now, but then later we change our minds and we go back to sin, then we'll be just as lost as if we never obeyed the gospel in the first place, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But let's not even think about that possibility. Let's determine that we're going to obey the gospel and remain faithful and receive what God is doing in Christ. Hearing the gospel and obeying it and remaining faithful, we ought to be grateful for God's plan of salvation. Yes, it involves difficulty and pain, but being reconciled to God is not a burdensome necessity. It's not something that you would see as just a thing you have to do. It's a privilege to be able to do it. Gratitude is the response of anybody who sees God's plan for what it is. Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 ought to be our attitude when he recognized that he didn't deserve to be in Christ after what he had done. He had even persecuted the church. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul was spending the rest of his life saying thank you for the patience of God to put up with him long enough for him to see the light and start doing things differently. And he lived the rest of his life not begrudging the difficulties that he had to deal with, but grateful for the privilege of being in this process. So the hope of the gospel is the hope of eternal life in a perfectly restored relationship with God. And I don't know of a passage that describes it any more beautifully than 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. You don't have to turn to this. If you want to, just listen to me to read this. And you think about these words in light of what we've said tonight. This really describes it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he said, you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know of another passage that would be any better for you to turn to if somebody said, what's the gospel of Christ all about? That's the passage that would describe it that I've just read to you. So we need to say yes, don't we? Remember Deuteronomy 30 when Moses put before the people of Israel the way of death and the way of life. And so he said, choose life. Don't choose death. Choose life. That's what God is saying to us. So what about those of us who have obeyed the gospel? We haven't yet really received the thing that Christ went to the cross to make possible for us. We received a down payment on it. We're in the process, but we aren't there yet, are we? Have your kids say, are we there yet? We're not there yet as far as what Christianity is about, but we are on our way. We are on our way. And with every day that passes, we are closer than we've ever been before. Romans 13, verse 11, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Have you ever thought about what that passage says? Didn't you receive salvation on the day that you believed? In a certain sense. But in the greater sense, Paul says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We're closer to receiving the goal than we ever have been before. You ever wonder how long it's going to be? I do. I long for it. The sooner the better. I long for graduation from this hard school. I've got a dear cousin who is dying of cancer in Atlanta, Alabama, right now. I'm going to try to go down there and see her on Thursday. If I can get down there before she passes away, I may never see her again in this world. She's still, right now, lucid enough that she can understand visitors. I want to see her. And there's a sense in which if it's ever right to envy somebody, I envy my cousin Mary, to be as close to the goal as she is right now. That's what being a Christian is about. I'm going to tell you, reaching the goal is worth whatever it takes. Whatever sacrifice you ever have to make in order to pursue Christ is worth making. Don't let the devil ever lie to you and tell you otherwise. So Paul can say in Philippians 3, as an aged man, lived a long time in this world, was getting very close to the end, but he says, not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what God is doing in Christ. That's what the gospel is about. And if you tonight stand on the outside looking in, you're not a part of that process. You've never obeyed the gospel, or having obeyed the gospel, you've left the Lord and gone back to where you were. You are without the only thing that matters in this world, and that is the hope of eternal life. That could be rectified this very night. If you've left the Lord after having obeyed the gospel, you could come back. You could remake your commitment to follow the Lord and to have the hope of heaven. Things are such that you would need our prayers and our concern and our encouragement. Those are yours for the asking. But if you've never obeyed the gospel at all, you've never even begun the journey, I tell you, there won't ever be a better time than right now. In fact, you don't have any absolute guarantee that you'll ever have another opportunity than tonight. Why not begin your journey toward God tonight? Don't remain in a lost condition. Don't risk dying in rebellion and hearing God say, depart from me forever. Begin making your journey toward God tonight. We'd love to baptize you into Christ so that you could be one of us, one of those who are on our way toward eternity with God. If you're subject to the gospel, and we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?